So before we come before God in prayer this morning, a couple things to continue to pray for. Mark Kastner's first chemo treatment he received this past week. So we want to continue to pray that through those treatments, the cancer will all be done away with, that it will leave, and that he can be fully healthy again. We also pray for Mark Bestman as he fell a couple weeks ago and is working on recovering from some of the issues resulting from that. So we want to pray for the Bestmans as well. So please join me as we pray. Father God, we live busy lives. Lord, we're aware, especially in the moments like this, when we slow down, when we pause, when we quiet ourselves, we become aware of all of the noise around us, all of the noise from our lives, the things that went on this past week that are still there in our mind. All of the things that we left undone last week that we know are waiting for us even already tomorrow morning. Lord, we're aware of just how busy we are, especially as we approach this time of year in the holidays. And so, Lord, in this moment, Lord, we pause. We lay all of the things that happened this past week, all of the things that are going to happen this coming week, all of the plans and all of the details. Lord, right now we just lay that before you. We quiet ourselves. We silence ourselves just to be present here with you. And Lord, we pray that you will give us opportunities to do that throughout this week, that this week can be a time that we can enjoy maybe time off from work, time spent with family, with friends, that it won't become so focused on the details and the rushing and the planning and the going, but that we can take some moments to really stop and to be thankful for all of the things that you have done for us, that you have done in us, that you're doing through us. And Lord, as we approach the holiday season with Thanksgiving coming up, Lord, we know that for some of us, the holidays are a really good time that we look forward to. When we can gather with family and friends, some that we may not have seen for a while, that we can all sit down again together, enjoying the company of one another. And Lord, we also know that for others, Thanksgiving, holidays, this time of the year can be a difficult time. For some, it's the first holiday season without someone we love. Whether that's because they've passed or they've walked away. Lord, we know that for some, this season is a reminder of those that are not sitting down at those tables with us. Lord, for them, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would draw near. We pray that you would continue to hold us even through this season. That you would be near, that you would grant us comfort, that you would grant us peace. And Lord, we know too that there are some of us that are dealing with issues regarding illnesses and surgeries and treatments and recoveries. And Lord, we think of Mark Kastner. We thank you that this past week he was able to receive a chemo treatment. And Lord, we stand amazed at all of the things that science, that medicine is now able to do that they weren't able to even just a few years or a number of years in the past. And Lord, we thank you for the treatments available to us. And Lord, we know for him that chemo is not an easy journey to walk for him or the family. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work through the treatments he receives to remove all the cancer from his body, and that you would walk alongside him and the family during this time. And Lord, we pray for Mark Bestman as Mark continues to recover from a fall and some of the other health issues. Lord, we pray again that you would meet him, that you would give him healing. Lord, we know that you are the one who knit us together. You are the one who can heal, who can bring healing, who can restore bodies, who can restore life. And so, Lord, we We pray that for Mark, that you would give him healing during this time. And Lord, again, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you gather us, a normal, ordinary, regular people together, and that through us, you work, you speak into your world, that you call us, this community called out in your name, the very body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that you have chosen to partner with your church, to do the work you are doing in the world. And so, Lord, as we heard some of the stories of what you're doing already through this church, Lord, we give you thanks. We stand in awe that you could use people like us to do your work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up leaders, continue to raise up people who are keeping an ear open to the call that you're placing upon them. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the ability to go where you're calling us to go and to do what you're calling us to do, both as individuals and together corporately as this community here at West End. Lord, for everything you're doing in this community, for all you're doing through this community to impact your world, Lord, we give you thanks. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's November. We know that Thanksgiving is only a few days away. For most of us, we have all of our plans scheduled. We know where we're going to be. We know what table we're going to be sitting at to eat that turkey on Thursday. We know what TV we're going to be sitting in front of to watch that Lions game on Thursday. Thanksgiving is upon us. And as we talked about last week, we also know that Thanksgiving is a lot more than just a day. That yes, Thanksgiving is a day that we'll celebrate on Thursday, but Thanksgiving is also, it's a condition of our heart. It's a state of being. And so last week, we started a conversation that we'll be walking through up to Thanksgiving about what it means to be thankful, of what Thanksgiving means. And so last week, we talked about how Thanksgiving, being thankful, does not mean that we need to pretend. It doesn't mean that we need to pretend that the sun is always shining and the sky is always blue. That Thanksgiving doesn't mean we need to pretend. But that God invites us to be open, to be honest, to come before him in the good times in life and in the really, really hard times in life. When the sun is shining and when it feels like the darkness is closing in around us. And we talked a little bit about last week about how we can be thankful in those good times and in those hard times. And if you weren't here last week, that sermon is on our website. You can listen to it or download it there. And then today we're going to look at what it means to be thankful through the lens of Paul. So last week we talked about how Thanksgiving doesn't mean we need to pretend. And today we're going to look at Paul's treatment of Thanksgiving, especially in a letter that he wrote to a church in Colossae, a letter we know as Colossians. And we're going to look at Paul's understanding of how we can be thankful and find that Paul has a really big cosmic understanding of why we as followers of Jesus Christ can be thankful. And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 20. It's on page 1142 in your pew Bibles. It's a poem that Paul writes right near the beginning of this letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We're going to read this section. Then we're largely going to kind of bounce around through the book of Colossians, and we're often going to come back to these words, this poem that Paul writes at the beginning of his letter. So Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word, as we read and study your word, Lord, we pray that you would quiet all the other noise around us. You'd quiet all the other voices in our heads so that we might hear what it is you're speaking to us. So Lord, we pray that you would open our ears to your voice. We pray that we might be transformed by what it is you have to say to us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this poem that Paul writes, the beginning of the book of Colossians, how does that teach us to be thankful? What does that have to say about thanksgiving? Well, to answer that, first I think we need to step back into a lot of the culture, the surrounding, the history of what's going on in Colossae and in the areas surrounding Colossae during the time that Paul writes this letter. So first, just to get our bearings on where this church is, a map. So just to get our bearings, on the left, you see the boot of Italy coming down into the Mediterranean Sea. Then just to the right of Italy, you see kind of Greece come down near the center of the map into the Mediterranean. And then there's that piece of land that comes in from the right that we know as modern-day Turkey. And the city of Colossae, where Paul is writing this letter, this church in the city of Colossae, is right there. So it's right in mainland what we know as modern-day Turkey. And if you were to visit Colossae today, what's really interesting is what you would find is this, a big old pile of dirt. Because somewhere around AD 64, the city of Colossae was leveled by an earthquake. Literally left the entire city in shambles. The AD 64, the entire city is destroyed by an earthquake, and ever since AD 64, there's really been no effort to rebuild the city or to excavate the city. So this mound of dirt right in the middle of the picture is what archaeologists will call a tell. It's what happens when a city is destroyed, and over time, when nobody rebuilds, the thing just kind of silts over to the point where it is now covered in dirt. This is the place that Paul is writing this letter to these people in the church in Colossae. And Paul tells them to be thankful. Right from the start of the letter, we see Paul telling the people in this church in Colossae to be thankful. The opening verses of the letter I'll put on the screen, Colossians 1:1-3, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And so Paul begins the letter by saying, whenever we think of you as this community God has called together in Colossae, whenever we think of you, we give thanks that you are one of the reasons we're thankful. Then Paul continues, and Paul offers this prayer of thanksgiving in which he identifies thanksgiving as one of the ways that we live a life worthy of God and pleasing to him. In 1:9-14, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then the next chapter, chapter 2, Paul launches into kind of the heart of his letter. And Paul identifies that thanksgiving is something that comes from having a relationship with Jesus. In 2, 6 through 7, he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In chapter 3, he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then right at the end of the letter, Paul urges the Christians in Colossae to devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So Paul tells them throughout the letter of Colossians to be thankful time and time and time, over and over. One of the main themes in the letter to this church in Colossae is that they are to be thankful. But why? Why is it Paul tells this church that they are to be thankful? Well, Paul will tell them throughout the letter that they are to be thankful because Jesus is victorious over the powers, that Jesus has victory over the powers. But what in the world does that even mean, right? Throughout the letter, Paul will tell them that they can be thankful because Jesus is victorious over the powers. So what does that mean? Well, in order to understand that, again, I think we need to step back into the minds of the people during the day that Paul is writing this letter of Colossians. You see, people in the ancient world largely believed that there were these forces, there were these hostile, or at the very least, potentially hostile forces that exist in our world. That they almost believed that there was this physical world, this world that we live in, but then there was also this other kind of spiritual type world that greatly influenced what happens here. That most of what happens here is some result of something else that happens somewhere else. There are these forces, there are these powers at play. It's why in the ancient world, often before people would go on a sea voyage, they would first pay tribute or they would offer sacrifices to whatever the local sea god was, because they believed that there is this force behind the sea that if that becomes angry, if that is upset with you, if that is offended with you, it could rise up this storm that could swallow you up. So before you would ever go on a sea voyage, you would want to do everything you could to make sure whatever force is behind the sea wasn't upset with you. It's why if you went to war, often before you went to war, you would try to make sacrifices to whatever the local war god, Mars maybe, to make sure that he would be on your side. And often in ancient history, you read that when a nation defeats another nation, it was often understood that the nation that's victorious won because their local god was stronger than the other local god. Or maybe the defeated nation's local god just wasn't very happy with them. They were upset with them, angry with them. You would always want to make sure that these forces are on your side. If you fall in love, you would want to make sure that you would have the local love deities on your side. If you were a farmer, one of the things that trips up the Israelites through the Old Testament is they would fall into this worship of a pagan god named Baal, because Baal is the one they understood was responsible for making your crops grow. And so the countries surrounding them would constantly offer sacrifices to Baal as a way of trying to convince him to get your crops to grow. They understood there were these forces that are influencing what happens here. It's probably why Paul, when he visits when he visits Athens, we read these words of his visit in Acts. Acts 17, 22 through 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So why would the people of Athens have an altar dedicated to an unknown God? Because in the midst of all of the altars that they would have had in Athens, they didn't want to miss one, right? They didn't want to miss one, because if there was some other unknown God, this other unknown for it, and if you didn't offer something to that one, they could get upset, and life and death could largely be held in their hands. So they had an altar to an unknown God just to cover their tracks, to make sure that they didn't miss one. We actually see this line of thinking through much of ancient history, especially, for example, the Greco-Persian War. So the Greco-Persian War, there's a war between Greece and Persia. And Persia is led by a guy by the name of Xerxes. And to go back to our map, just to give us a little bit of where we're looking, the same map we looked at, Greece, we said, is that landmass right in the middle of the map going down into the Mediterranean. Turkey is that piece on the right side coming in. During this war, Persia occupied what we know as modern-day Turkey. So that area with the red dots, those first century churches, that was all controlled by Persia. And so at one point during the war, Xerxes, the leader of the Persian army, wanted to bring his army, his troops, into Greece. But there was a problem, because in order for Xerxes to get his troops from Persia into Greece, he had to cross the area in the circle. Hopefully you can see it all right. There's a little strait of water. It was called the Hellespont Strait. And it was too large for Xerxes to move his army across. So Xerxes, being the most powerful man in all of Persia, Xerxes comes up with a plan. What Xerxes does is he orders that two bridges be built across the Hellespont. So when they build these two bridges, they'll be able to march their army across the strait, over the strait, and then they can march around into Greece and they can attack with their full army. So Xerxes has these bridges built. And after the bridges are built, a giant storm comes up and completely levels it, completely destroys these bridges that Xerxes had built. And now we would look at this storm and say, you know, that's just a really unfortunate, storms just happen, right? It has to do with systems, with, you know, cold systems and warm systems and climate. But to Xerxes, this storm that came up and wiped out his bridges, this storm was not just a random storm. It wasn't just waves. This was something opposing him. This was either the sea opposing him, or this was some force behind the sea that was opposing what Xerxes was trying to do. And as Xerxes, you don't stand up to Xerxes, right? You don't oppose Xerxes. So what Xerxes does is he gives this order that the sea must pay. So what he does is Xerxes marches he brings his army to the Hellespont, and first he has them throw fetters or leg cuffs into the sea. Then he orders that his men go into the sea and give it 300 lashes. And then he has his men go into the sea with red hot irons to brand the sea itself, because the sea has to be punished. This is something directly opposing him. There's something or some force opposing Xerxes, and that thing has to pay. But now, before we dismiss all of this as silly, I think there's something we can pull, an observation that we can make out of the way the ancient world largely understood the world around them. That these people in the ancient world, they recognized that there were things, there were forces, there were powers in the world that were much bigger than themselves. These things that existed in the world that really were beyond their ability to control. And now I think they misunderstood these powers in calling them all sorts of things, whether it was gods or goddesses or demons or whatever. I think a lot of times they misunderstood what was going on, but they understood that there were forces, there were powers at play in the world that were bigger than them, that were beyond their ability to immediately control. And I think we often use similar language. I don't know if you recognize, but we just kind of went through an election, right? And we're starting to see things for the next presidential election start to kind of ramp up. And often during time of elections, you hear people talk about the economy a ton, right? And I do not claim to be an economist. I do not know economy well. But an observation, it generally seems that when economy is going really well, everybody wants to step up and take credit, right? But then when the bottom falls out and economies tank, then it seems like we start hearing these things about, well, there's these economic forces, right? Like, it's a lot bigger than just a person, and there are economic forces that include, you know, buying power and consumer confidence, and there's a lot of things at play, that there are these economic forces at play, and that these things are what give us jobs, and these things are what we lose jobs over, and these are the things that often perpetuate these cycles of poverty, cycles of injustice, that there are these bigger things at play. There's food. There's the fact that our world, our globe, this earth, has the ability to produce enough food for every man, woman, and child that lives, and yet people will die today of starvation. Kids will go to bed tonight hungry. So why is it that when we live in a world that could produce enough resources for everyone, why are people still hungry? Well, because it's just not that easy, right? Because there's other powers, there's other forces, there's other things at play. It's just not that easy, right? And then there's issues of wars, of this thing with Russia and Ukraine. There's these issues of little schoolgirls in Africa being kidnapped just because they're receiving a formal education. So why is it in the 21st century, when I can put a phone in my pocket, I can put a computer in my pocket, with everything we know, with all the knowledge we have, with all of the information we have, how is it that in our world, kids are still being kidnapped just because they're learning in a school? How does that happen? Well, because it's just not that easy, right? Like there are forces, there are powers, there are things at play that are bigger than us, that are largely beyond our immediate ability to control, right? I think we hear this sort of language often. On a lighter note, those of us that are Lions fans, we know this pretty well, right? There's this thing we talk about with this culture that we understand that the success or the failure of this team is largely bigger than just the individuals on the roster, but that there's this culture that it seems like they're also battling against that always kicks them in the, that always nips them right at the end, right? That we understand that there are things in the world that are bigger than us, that are influencing the world around us. But before we lose hope, we go back to Paul, because Paul has some really, really fascinating things to say. And so Paul says we can be thankful, because he says Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, or God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of this language might sound familiar. It's Paul's using Exodus language. Paul's talking about how just as the Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, just as God brought them out of this slavery dominion to Egypt and reestablished them as his own community, as the nation of Israel, So Paul says, God is removing us from the dominion of darkness, from these powers, and renewing, recreating us, restoring us into a community, into this kingdom of God brought by Jesus. So what happens to these powers in our world? What does Paul say about that? Because remember, the main theme, Paul says, is we can be thankful because Jesus has defeated them. Paul, In that poem that we read to open this morning, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That last little bit, all things were created by him and for him. So Paul begins by affirming that everything that exists, everything in our world, was created by Christ and for Christ. That everything in its original created intent, in its original created state, is good. That it's not like we live in a world that has some things that are inherently good and some things that are inherently evil. But that Paul says all things were created by Christ and for Christ. That everything that exists was created good. We see it in the creation account when God creates and God says, it's good. And God creates and God says, it's good. That the world was created good. So then, what happened? What happened? Why does the world around us not look like the way that God would intend it to look? Well, we have answers for that too, right? That we see that ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, we've often been turning over our responsibilities for what God has given us and the gifts that God has given us. We've been turning those away from God's intent, that God intended that we would use the world, we would use the gifts that God gave us to glorify himself. But from the very beginning, we see that we've often been turning those away from God towards our own means, right? Towards our own ends. It's Adam and Eve wanting something that they were never supposed to have, that they had everything. But there was that one tree they can't eat from. And if they eat from that, they could have the knowledge of good and evil. And so they do what we all know they do. They eat. And they bring sin and death and pain and brokenness into the world through that act of disobedience. And we know that that's not something that just they did. We know that we still do that today, right? That we still turn our backs as we continue to take the things, the responsibilities that God has given us, the gifts that God has given us, how often we turn, and instead of using them to glorify God, we still use them for our own means, that we're still turning our responsibilities over. Jesus says that you cannot serve both God and money, right? That when we take things like money and we make that the main point, that is the issue, that is the one thing we're after, eventually we find that the things we thought we own now own us, and we feel trapped. We feel trapped by the very thing that we're striving after. The money, we can never have enough, and we keep going. And when we try to use it for our own ends, we end up trapped. Whenever we try to take the things that God has given us, and instead of using them to glorify God, whether it's money or sex or power or influence, we find ourselves trapped. We find ourselves handing over that responsibility to the powers instead of using them to glorify God. And what we find in the story of Jesus, as Paul says, Jesus came into the world to stand up to the powers in our world, to stand up to these powers. That, well, the powers say, well, the world says, with money, make as much money as you can accumulate. Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, the world said, Israel is going to find redemption. Israel is going to find freedom through violence, through the sword. Jesus said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword, and Jesus went willingly to the cross. In his world, like we looked at this summer, that said, the Lord is the most powerful man in our world, Caesar. Jesus stands up and says, no, I'm bringing a kingdom that is far bigger and far more powerful than Caesar could ever be. And I am Lord over all. That time and again we see Jesus standing up against these powers, against the way that his world said things should go, of what his world said was important. Jesus is always standing up against them. And so what happens? What happens to Jesus when he stands up against the powers in his world? Well, Jesus is killed for it, right? He's arrested, he's abused, he's beaten, and Jesus is killed. But he's not just killed, Jesus is crucified. And we read in the crucifixion that Jesus is stripped of his clothing, the soldiers are casting lots for his clothing. So Jesus is stripped bare. He's killed publicly. Crucifixion was a very public way to kill somebody. So the Roman government is making a public spectacle of him. And then the people who killed him are all cheering. They're celebrating their victory over him, right? So remember those, Jesus is stripped. He's made a public spectacle of. And those that kill him are celebrating their victory. Now notice what Paul says. Notice how Paul reframes the cross. Paul says in 2:13 through 15, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That last verse, Paul says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. And in the Greek, the image you get from that wording is that he stripped them bare. So Jesus disarmed, he stripped the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them. How? By the cross. So the cross is not an image of Jesus dying at the hands of the powers in his world. The cross instead is an image of the powers being defeated by the pierced hands of Jesus, right? So the cross is not an image, again, of Jesus being defeated, being killed by the powers of his world. But instead, the cross is an image of Jesus defeating those powers by his own pierced hands. And what we find then is that these powers in the world are not completely annihilated, they're not completely eliminated, but we see that God is now, through Jesus, reconciling, redeeming, restoring all things to himself. Paul says it at the end of that poem we started with. In 19 through 20, he says, "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by peace making through his blood shed on the cross." That he was reconciling all things to himself, things on earth or things in heaven. So what we find is that through the cross, Jesus is reconciling, he's restoring, he's renewing all things. He didn't annihilate or eliminate. He's restoring and renewing, reconciling the goodness of all things. So for examples like money, we talked that money can be the cause of greed and envy. And does that mean we run away from it? No. That means we use the gifts that God has given us and the responsibilities God has given us, we use those differently, right? That instead of using the world and the things that God has given us, instead of using them for our own ends, we use them the way that God had always intended that we would use the gifts that God has given us and the responsibilities God places on us to glorify him alone, not ourselves. The fact that we have prostitution and pornography and human trafficking, does that mean sex itself is bad? Or does that mean we as followers of Jesus seek to redeem, to restore, to renew all things? Because in Jesus, God is reconciling everything to himself. So We, as followers of Jesus, continue to do what Jesus did on the cross, this victory that Jesus has established on the cross, that God is now partnering with us to continue as we seek to use the gifts that God has given us and the responsibilities God gives us to turn the world back to Him, to continue to glorify God through all of life. And Paul says that Jesus being victorious over all things, reconciling all things to Himself, if we have any reason to be thankful, it's that in Jesus, God is making all things new. That in Jesus, that through Jesus, God is working to wipe every tear from every eye, that we have the hope of knowing that one day everything will be made new, that every pain will stop. As one of my kids' children's Bible says, God is making all the sad things untrue. That day will come when all things are made right. And so Paul says, out of Jesus' victory on the cross, we can be thankful. And then Paul urges us to have attitudes of thanksgiving that then lead into the way that we live. That our thanksgiving, we'll say that our thanksgiving would turn into our thanks living, right? So, but as we go out, thankful for what God has done for us, we go out continuing to do what God is calling us to do, to continue to use the gifts that God has given us, the responsibilities God has given us, the resources God has given us, to glorify Him in all things, and in doing so, continuing this work of reconciling the whole world to Himself, pointing all things at Christ. So may we be people who do that. And then, next Thursday when we get together again, we'll look at Thanksgiving through the lens of Jesus, and we'll wrap up our series next week. But please pray with me. Almighty God, You have authority over all things. In Jesus, You claim victory over all things in this world as You, through His blood, through His death on that cross, through His resurrection, are reconciling all things to Yourself. So Lord, may You continue to open our eyes to the ways that we can be faithful to the things that You have given us, the resources and responsibilities You have given us, that we might use them in every way to glorify You, the one who created us, the one who created this world, as You seek to restore all things to Yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.